Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 8 tonight. And I want to remind us a little bit before we read this text of what we looked at last week. You know, last week we looked at one of Jeremiah's most famous sermons, maybe his most famous, the Temple Sermon. A temple sermon that he first preached during the reign of King Josiah, during, you know, his attempts at reformation, and then again during the reign of Jehoiakim, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. But what we saw in that sermon, what was clearly depicted before our eyes, was the worthlessness and the emptiness of hypocritical, insincere, two-hearted worship. We saw how Judah's trust in the temple. They're trusting in the temple as a talisman that would ward off any judgment was really a mirage. And in the text that we're going to look at tonight, we hear the voice of the Lord through Jeremiah describing for us the anatomy of Judah's apostasy. It's a powerful text. It's a powerful picture of the consequences when rebellion against God and disregard of His word and idolatry take root in the professing people of God. It leads to perpetual and unrelenting backsliding, the proliferation of human wisdom, soft and ineffectual preaching, fruitlessness, and then ultimately to hopelessness in the face of divine judgment. So I want us to stand together and read these words, Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 17. And then we're going to pray. And I pray God will open these words to us. This is the word of the living God. Jeremiah writes, beginning in verse 4, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then is this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times. And the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. And what I gave them has passed away from them. Why do we sit still? Gather together, let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan, and the sound of the neighing of their stallions. The whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord." You can be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are holy, glorious, mighty, majestic God. And Lord, I am so grateful for you bringing us here tonight. Lord God, to worship you, to offer to you the praise and the adoration of which you are worthy. Lord God, to declare to you the greatness of your character and the wonder of your redemption. Lord God, you are worthy of our faith. You are worthy of our obedience. You are worthy of our fruitfulness. You are worthy, Lord God, of our worship in spirit and in truth. You are worthy of our lives laid down before you. You are truly the one true God. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have brought us together tonight to exalt you and magnify you, and Lord, to be instructed by your Spirit through your word. And so we humble ourselves before you tonight, Lord God, and we pray that these words that we read would not be ancient words on a page, but they would be alive to us right now. That, Lord God, we would receive them as we should, as the very word of the living God, always relevant, always true. God, I pray that you would give to us understanding and wisdom. I pray you would be our teacher. And I pray, Lord God, that we would see clearly the heart of this text, the implications that these truths held for Judah, but the implications these words hold for the professing churches of our day and for us. And so, Lord God, I do pray that you would grant me your grace and your unction, the unction of the Spirit of the living God, so that I might speak your words faithfully and accurately, and, Lord, with heavenly effect. So please come and meet with us. Please come and be our teacher. Speak, Lord God, for your servants are ready to hear. I pray these things in the blessed name of our Lord and our King, Jesus. Amen. Beloved, as we approach this text tonight, we need to remember something. And it's vitally important, or we'll fail to understand the magnitude of these words. We need to remember that Jeremiah is speaking to the professing covenant people of God, right? He's not speaking to pagan nations here. He's not speaking to the world outside of our four walls, so to speak. He is speaking to the professing people of God. I want you to think about Judah for a moment, right? They had everything. They had the temple. They had the circumcision. They had the scriptures. They had, you know, the sacrifices. They had the temple worship. They had everything, it seems. They claimed the name of the Lord, but in reality, what was true? Well, what was true is this, is that their hearts were far from him, weren't they? Weren't they? They turned to other gods. They'd sought refuge. They'd sought life and lifeless idols. In fact, when I read these words tonight, this seems to me to be the prophetic equivalent to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. You'll remember these words. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's no stretch, beloved, to see the modern Western church in the mirror of this prophetic word. It's not hard to see. So much of Western evangelicalism has reduced the gospel, reduced the word of God to, you know, ask Jesus into your heart, or Rick Warren's, God loves you just the way you are, and he smiles when you be you. It's filled with churchgoers that have prayed the sinner's prayer, and then been assured by some pastor that their eternal destiny is secure, while their lives show absolutely no repentance from sin, no submission to Christ's lordship, no fruit of genuine faith, like John's been talking about, right? Practicing righteousness and loving the brethren, and no hunger for the word of God. And it's really no different from what Jeremiah confronted. A mass of people convinced they were secure because of some religious notions or motions that they had gone through, while they're in fact under the wrath of God. And so, led by the Lord, Jeremiah defines here in stark terms the anatomy of Judah's apostasy. And it's eye-opening. It's eye-opening because of its relevancy, not only to Judah, but to our own day. So I want us to look at this. And he begins by describing here Judah's perpetual and unrelenting backsliding. Look at this with me. Pick it up in verse 4. We read again, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then is this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming, but my people know not the rules of the Lord." Now, I want us to see this, because this is really important. And it's really eye-opening, really. I want us to see the way that God paints this perpetual rebellion as being both unnatural and unconscionable. As unnatural and unthinkable, right? The Lord begins, first of all, with simple logic. Simple logic that we can all relate to. It's a simple parable here, right? In everyday life, when somebody trips and falls, they don't just lay there in the dust and the dirt, do they? No, they get up, right? If they go down the wrong path, on the way to some destination, they don't double down and go faster. No, they turn around and they look for the right path. It's just common sense, isn't it? Like if you find yourself on the road to Richmond, right? When you're really meant to go to Blacksburg, you don't just continue on the road to Richmond and hope that you magically end up at Lane Stadium, do you? No, you get off that road and get on the right one. But here is Judah proving to be the exception to common sense. They haven't just merely stumbled. They're committed to rebellion. That's what God's saying here. They're committed to it. They're devoted to rebelling against God. And it's not accidental. They cling to deceit. The picture here is like a drowning man clinging to the rock that's dragging him to death. They have turned away from any semblance of obedience to God and unto perpetual backsliding. I want to make sure you understand that word, okay? That word backsliding gets thrown around a lot, you know, in the Christian culture. But this word in the Hebrew means this. It describes willful, entrenched rebellion against God. It describes a heart and a mind that are set in opposition to God. It describes a heart and a mind that is entrenched in a desire to turn away from God and pursue apostasy. It's both unnatural and it's unconscionable, and here's why. Even the stork in the heavens knows their times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming, but my people know not the rules of the Lord. The Lord looks at the creation, right? These birds, creatures that aren't made in the image of God, and how they obey the natural rhythms that God has built into them, but Judah ignores God's commandments. The creation is more faithful to God than his professing people. That's the picture. And yet God's not mocked. He says plainly, I see it all. I've seen it all. He sees their false words. He sees their justification and rationalization of their sin. He sees the way that they hold fast to their own version of the quote truth unquote. He sees their unwillingness to repent and relent of their evil. And he sees their lack of conviction at any of it. Nobody says, what have I done, right? There's no self-examination. There's no reckoning with divine truth. There's no conviction. Instead, God says, everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. They charge toward destruction, fully confident, right? Like a war horse charges into a hail of arrows. It's madness is the point. It's insanity. And yet, it's a madness that is oft repeated in our own age, is it not? I want you to think about this with me. I want you to really think about this with me. How many people today love the idea of Jesus as Savior, but refuse Him as Lord? Right? Like, it's all the rage, man. It especially became popular like in the 80s, and it hasn't abated. Beloved, you cannot divide the Son of God, right? You cannot be saved by a bifurcated Christ. He is Savior precisely because He is Lord, right? And He commands our souls. We live in an age where backsliding has become a cottage industry in Christendom, hasn't it? Where the refusal to submit to God's truth is relegated to, quote, a season in my life, unquote. Where outright sin is spoken of in therapeutic terms. Brokenness and struggles and mistakes and a failure to live up to my best self. Rather than in biblical terms. Lawlessness, iniquity, wickedness, pollution, corruption, right? Where rededicating your life has become the replacement for true repentance. So many people go through the motions, and they're absent the reality of saving faith in Christ. They've been deceived by a false gospel, one that does not demand faith in Christ and repentance from sin, one that does not demand denying self, and one that doesn't regard at all taking up the cross. It ought not surprise us, right? Paul warned us about this, didn't he? You remember in his letter to Timothy what he said? 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now, if he had stopped there, we'd think, you're right. Look at the world. It's so bad, right? But that's not where he stops, is it? No, he identifies who he's talking about. People having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Puritan Richard Baxter put it like this. He said, "Many who make a fair profession of religion are yet strangers to the power of godliness. These superficial converts can deceive themselves and deceive others, but their final state is perdition." Jeremiah talks about the way that perpetual, unrelenting backsliding identified the people of Judah, the professing covenant people of God. And then he moves on to confront the emptiness and worthlessness of human wisdom. Look at this, verses 8 and 9. The Lord says through Jeremiah, "How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us'? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them?" I want you to see this. Here God exposes the dramatic delusion of Judah's confidence, right? Much as they did with the temple, Judah claimed comfort from having the law, right? They had sort of a talisman vision of the law as well. Like, I remember before I was a believer, before I was a Christian, you know, I don't know why, but I wore a cross. And I can remember wearing it when I would play football and taping it to my chest, you know? So it would ward off getting hurt. How stupid, right? Like, I'd like to go back to my younger self and say, "You're an idiot," right? But Judah did the same thing with the word of God. They claimed wisdom and insight just because they possessed the written word of God, which, oh, by the way, had to be found by, you know, the priests when Josiah began the Reformation, right? The cleaning up of the temple. But having God's word, beloved, is not the same thing as possessing God's word in your heart and in your mind, is it? It's not the same as trusting in and being instructed by the word of God. Look, I can have a book on my shelf and never read it, have never read it, right? In fact, I have quite a few of them, actually. But what was worse was that the scribes, the supposed experts, the teachers, the guardians of the word of God, were actually distorting it. Look at how the Lord speaks of it. He speaks of how the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. What is that? What does he mean by that? Well, the idea is this. The idea is they deliberately misinterpreted God's word. They took God's word and they deliberately manipulated and were dishonest in their interpretation of it. They softened his truth. They manipulated and misused it. They twisted it and watered it down. John Owen warned, and this is a great warning. He said, "He who does not mind the truth of God's word will quickly fall to a religion of his own making." Man, that is exactly what happened to Judah. Beloved, we know that's true. There's a grave danger, man, in neglecting and disregarding or distorting the teachings of the Bible. Departing from the truth of God's word leads to spiritual error and ultimately it leads to a departure from genuine God-breathed faith and a life that truly glorifies God. And yet it is, again, one of the hallmarks of our age, is it not? Think of the churches that are website orthodox, that call themselves Bible-believing, while they twist Scripture to justify sin. Or while the pastors cherry-pick Scripture in order to preach their own message. Think about how many people, professing Christians and rebels alike, and some of you aren't going to like this, and I don't apologize. Think about how many people, professing Christians and rebels alike, delight in the version of Jesus that's depicted in The Chosen. A Jesus that, quote, came to change the world, yet does not speak with authority, often acts like a buffoon, does not speak about sin, judgment, repentance towards God, the cost of discipleship, the wrath of God, the unbending authority of God's word and the like. This watered down, relatable, humanized Jesus, who, you know what he's like? He's like more of a little league coach than he is the King of Glory. Now, others may not like this. They may not agree. But you know what this is? What I believe this is? This is the cinematic fulfillment of Christ's warning that false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. I know people who take their vision of Jesus from The Chosen and not the Word of God. That is a fool's gambit. Beloved, listen to me. Your vision, our vision, and our understanding of Christ must be grounded exclusively in the Word of God and not in human authors of revisionism. Unfortunately, that group is huge and they're influential. And yet, here's what God says about them. They have rejected the Word of the Lord, so what wisdom is in them? You know what the answer to that is? What is it? None. None. It doesn't matter how popular. It doesn't matter how many viewers. It doesn't matter the size of the platform, how moving the words or the delivery. Here's the truth. If God's word is rejected, if they tailor and twist God's word, they are fools. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13:13, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. And, beloved, that was the case for these scribes. In fact, listen to the way that God describes the judgment that awaits them. Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And then he says, from prophet to priest, the entire religious establishment, everyone deals falsely. Now, I want you to see this with me. The scribes are the institutionalized theologians, okay? While the prophets and the priests were to be the voice of God to the congregation of Judah. And God condemns their soft and their ineffectual preaching. Look at verse 11. There the Lord says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Beloved, that's the very heart of false preaching. Applying a band-aid to a mortal wound. Telling rebellious sinners they're fine when the wrath of God hangs over them. I mean, what would we think? What would we think if a man with a mortal wound staggered into a doctor's office, right? And the doctor saw the blood, but instead of treating the injury, he just patted the man on the shoulder and said, don't worry about it, you're fine. It's no big deal, knowing that the wound was fatal. Right? What would we say about that? And that's exactly the scene that Judas condemning, that Jeremiah is condemning here. The prophets and the priests preached salvation without repentance, assurance without obedience, faith without fruitfulness. It was a superficial balm for a mortal wound. And that's what soft preaching does. It covers the deep gash of sin with a band-aid of affirmation. It avoids the words that save and replaces them with feel-good messages that entertain, but they can never heal. It's preaching that's driven by the fear of man and not the fear of God. And the result is this: a hardened people, unmoved by God's truth. Look at verse 12. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Listen, beloved, soft and ineffectual preaching was leading Judah into judgment. They weren't ashamed of their sin, nor did they know how to blush. But here's the truth. They loved to have it that way, right? Isn't that what Jeremiah said earlier? They welcomed a false peace that kills. John MacArthur put it so well. He said this. He's right. Soft preaching makes hard people. Hard preaching makes soft people. And the reason he's right, beloved, is because it's only the unvarnished Word of God, preached in the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit, that pierces the hardened human heart, that exposes the wound, that applies the cure that's found in Christ alone, right? And yet, again, this soft preaching has become warp and woof of modern evangelicalism, right? Think about it. The call to invite Jesus into your heart, or ask Jesus into your heart, has replaced Christ's call. Do you remember what Jesus said in the first sermon he ever preached in Mark? What was it? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In our modern churches, there's no explanation of why you need a savior. There's no explanation of the wickedness of sin. There is no explanation of our estrangement from God and our desert of his wrath. There's no explanation of the necessity of the substitutionary sacrificial atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no explication of why it is that Christ needed to become man and shoulder our sin and extinguish the wrath of God. There is no real description of the throes and the agonies of Christ upon the cross as he shed his blood in order to be the propitiation for our sins. There's not. There's no call to repent and forsake sin. There's no call to believe the gospel. No call to submit to Christ as Lord and as King. No call to gospel obedience and to die to self and take up the cross and follow Jesus. A group of people can gather in the name of Christ, but if Christ is not preached, if his gospel is not preached, if it's not Christ in him crucified, then it's not a church. It's not a church. And it's unfortunately all over American evangelicalism. You know, you see it in prominent figures, right? Like smiling Joel Osteen. In his false gospel of niceness and success and blessing. He never talks about sin. In fact, in an interview, he said, I never talk about sin. People don't need to be told that they're sinners. Yes, Joel, they do. He doesn't preach the Christ. Instead, he just gives vague assurances of God's favor as a reward for positive thinking or for giving to him. A false peace that leaves souls unprepared for judgment that is coming. You see it with guys like Stephen Furtick in his Word of Faith preaching, where he blurs the lines between creator and creature. Blasphemous foolishness like, God broke the law for the sake of love, or you are enough. Promoting religious fervor without knowledge and consequently without salvation. The wounds of guilt and sin treated superficially, replaced by hype and emotional manipulation. You see it with Franklin Graham. Some of you aren't going to like me saying this. You see it in Franklin Graham. Franklin Graham preaches a weak gospel. But here's what else he does. Franklin Graham conflates Scripture with partisan agendas, with political agendas. The church's prophetic call to holiness and repentance gets compromised for political expediency and worldly alliances. If you have the ear of the President of the United States, rather than flatter, call him to bend his knee, humble himself before the King of Kings, repent of his sin, and believe on Christ, lest he be damned. You see it with Joyce Meyer and Paula White, the president's director of the White House Faith Office. Are you kidding? If you want to choose, and we want to choose the least sensible candidate, Paula White's your woman. You think about it. What do they preach? Well, they focus on personal empowerment, health and wealth, sowing seeds for prosperity, right? They're teaching sidesteps the depth of sin and the necessity of Christ's atonement. They offer cheap grace, a worthless grace. T.D. Jakes, I can't believe that guy's even popular anymore. His denial of the Trinity, his emphasis on fleshly desires, his, quote, words from God that deny divine truth and then lead people into death. Rick Warren. Really? His seeker sense of pragmatism and priorities, cultural relevance, numbers over biblical fidelity, whose teaching de-emphasizes sin and judgment and the call to faith and holiness, and instead replaces it with purpose-driven platitudes and the loose handling of God's word and extolling ecumenism. A man who proudly declares that he has infected, well, he would say discipled, he has infected an entire generation of preachers. And you know what? He has. Bill Johnson and all the new apostolic reformation guys whose emphasis on signs and wonders and spiritual experiences makes biblical doctrine obsolete, where feelings and miracles are valued more than Scripture's authority. Guys like Craig Groeschel and Andy Stanley and Mike Todd and Todd White and Christine Kane and Jackie Hill Perry and Francis Chan. Look, I could go on and on. People who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Jude describes them. And those are the prominent ones. But, beloved, their disciples are everywhere. And here's what they all have in common. They fail to faithfully, as the cornerstone of their ministry, preach the gospel of grace. Preach the gospel of reconciliation with God through the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Christ. They reject the authority of God's word and sound doctrine. The necessity of the Christian to abide in Christ. And instead they offer a confusing spiritual placebo. That leaves people in death. And the result is a generation of people who feel saved, but have never been born again by the Holy Spirit. Born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and the abiding Word of God. And Albert Martin talks about this. He says, the modern church is plagued by multitudes who profess faith, but remain unregenerate, untouched by the new birth. This epidemic of nominal Christianity stems from a failure to preach the gospel with the full offense of sin and the necessity of repentance. Without regeneration, the church becomes a congregation of the dead, not the living. And the consequence of all of this, as God points out, is fruitlessness. Look at verse 13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Right? To whom much is given, much is also required, correct? But even what has been given is withered away. And it's exactly what we'd expect, isn't it? Faithlessness leads to fruitlessness. God comes looking to Judah for covenant fruit, right? And he finds nothing but withering leaves. All that God gave to them, all the spiritual advantages and gifts of his grace, it produced nothing in them worth having. They were outwardly religious, but they didn't have life. The religious machine was still running. I don't want us to forget that. The religious machine was still running. Sabbaths, sacrifices, festivals, and feasts. But there was no faith. And there was no fruit of faithfulness to God. In our day, the leaves haven't withered. They're just deceiving. The modern leaves of attendance numbers and social media engagements and conferences ad nauseum. But I ask you, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? With all the social engagement and all the you know, attendance and all the conferences and stuff, should we not see more faith and repentance and holiness and love for and faithfulness to God's word and worship in spirit and in truth? Shouldn't we? Charles Spurgeon said it bluntly, leaves without fruit are a mockery to the Lord of the vineyard. And there's a lot of leaves without fruit. And the consequence of all these things, perpetual and unrelenting backsliding, empty human wisdom, soft, ineffectual preaching, fruitlessness before God, it's inevitable. And what it is this, hopelessness in the day of judgment. You can in fact hear it, look at it, in the words that the Lord puts in the mouth of unfaithful Judah in verses 14 and 15. Why do we sit still? Gather together, let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came for a time of healing. But behold, terror. I want you to see this. There's no thought, there's no word from their mouths about repentance, is there? Is there? No, it's, well, we need to get to the cities now and put up an empty fight and prepare for the judgment that our apostasy has brought upon us. These people had ears but refused to hear. They had eyes but they chose not to see. And hearts that stubbornly turned away from Jeremiah's call to repentance. Instead, what had they done? They'd listened to the false prophets who said, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And it led them into the path of destruction. In fact, that's the point. Their hopelessness is intensified here by the bitter irony that the false words of peace only accelerated their ruin. By clinging to deception, Judah forfeited the genuine peace that comes from repentance and faith toward God. But again, they wanted it that way. They wanted it that way. Rejecting God's truth in favor of comforting lies brings only destruction, and it was on the horizon. God says in verses 16 and 17, the snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of the stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city, those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you. The picture, right, is of this enemy's approach, inevitable, unstoppable, this instrument of God's wrath. And there'll be no sweet words to charm these serpents. They will all be bitten. When people will not receive God's truth, they will bear his wrath. And oh, that the modern church would learn this before it's too late, if it isn't already. If the modern church continues down this path, for which God condemned Judah, and not the church in abstract, like, you know, the church is a big monolithic thing. No, the unfaithful preachers and the nominal Christians who inhabit the pews, they continue down this path, divine judgment is inevitable. When the professing church marries herself to the world and divorces herself from God's word, she breeds perpetual backsliders, hollow wisdom, soft preaching, fruitless lives, and finally, they will hopelessly face judgment. And we do no one any good to soften those words or pretend otherwise or not say so. I am certain Jeremiah was thought to be awfully narrow. Awfully strident. Not very warm and fuzzy. Well, you know, Jeremiah didn't really win their hearing. He should have won their hearing, and then maybe they would have listened. Says God nowhere in the scripture. He didn't send Jeremiah to win their hearing. He sent Jeremiah to preach his word. His word that's like a hammer. His word that is like a fire. Right? Well, Peter said very clearly in his first letter, you'll know these words. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I want to close tonight. Not on such a dour note, right? I want to close tonight with an exhortation. With an exhortation to faithful churches, ours in particular. I don't expect this message to be heard in all 50 states, right? And for us to remain faithful. Because Jeremiah's lament here, beloved, is not only a warning to false professors, it's a call to the righteous to remain steadfast. So what do we need to take from this text in order to safeguard our souls? Here's the first thing I'll say to you. Let us ensure that we are keeping short accounts with God. Let us ensure we are keeping short accounts with God. Deal quickly and honestly with your sin. Confessing and repenting without delay or excuse. Because here's the truth. Sin left unchecked hardens your hearts. It creates calluses upon your conscience. And it disrupts your fellowship with God, right? Habitual unrepentant sin leads to spiritual decay and even hardening toward God. But short accounts keeps our consciences clear, our fellowship fresh, and our spiritual life vibrant, right? Coming before the Lord in honesty, in confession, in repentance. Seeking His grace and His strength. And then rising to walk yet again in the newness of life in Christ, right? That's what we must continually be doing. Repentance is not for the moment that you're saved. Repentance is for the entirety of your life, right? Second, reject human wisdom that substitutes for divine truth. Reject it. Spy it out. Evaluate everything you hear in light of the Word of God. Spy it out. And then reject it. In fact, here's what we need to be asking ourselves continually. Which pen is writing our theology? God's or man's? Which pen is writing our theology? God or man? Human wisdom, beloved, it's limited, it is fallen, it is prone to error, right? And God's truth, Scripture says, is perfect, unchanging, and sovereign. Whenever we elevate, for whatever reason, human ideas above God's Word, we open the door to deception, to moral confusion, and to damning pride. Scripture exhorts us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Why? Because our understanding is fallible. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Beloved, if God's truth is not supreme, everything else collapses into relativism and chaos. Are you with me? Sola Scriptura is not just a slogan. The only wisdom that saves and sanctifies is the unadulterated Word of God. The only true truth about God, His Christ, the Holy Spirit, the gospel, the Christian life, God's judgment, eternal life, all of it is what Scripture says. Third, keep demanding, and I phrased it this way, keep demanding, not demand, because you're already demanding. Keep demanding and receiving with humility preaching that's faithful to the whole counsel of God. Preaching that cuts and heals with gospel truth, right? Preaching that confronts our presuppositions and our prejudices, right? True gospel preaching that exalts the Lord God and humbles human wisdom and exposes sin and calls for repentance and faith and empowers a life of fruitfulness that emphasizes our dependence upon God and His grace, that makes much of the triune Godhead in little of us. Holding to strong preaching, demanding it, right? Safeguard your soul. It builds true faith and it nurtures holiness. And settling for anything else is not just foolish, it's spiritually dangerous. Because false teaching weakens the church, it confuses Christians, and it leaves people unprepared for eternity. In short, here's the truth. Strong preaching is life or death for your soul. So reject the counterfeit and cling to the true. Fourth, pursue fruitfulness by abiding in Christ. Abide in Christ, beloved. Is that not the repeated message from Jesus, from John, the whole of the Word of God? Abide in the Lord. Make your life with Him. When you abide in Christ, His life flows through you, empowering you to live in obedience and love and holiness. And that fruit, whether it's love or joy or patience or good works, it's the natural outcome, or really the supernatural outcome, of being united to Him, right? It's not about trying harder in your own strength. It's not. Branches on a tree don't try to produce fruit by trying harder. Like, you know, the apple and bud is not like sitting on the tree going, "Oh, I'm trying to grow, but it's not happening." No, all it does is stays connected to the branch, right? And life flows in. And fruitfulness results. Fruitfulness is God's design for us. In fact, John Flavel said so well, it's not the leaves of profession, but the fruits of holiness that God prizes. And the last one is this. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to confront unfaithfulness in Christendom when you encounter it. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Do not be ashamed of the truth about Christ. Do not be ashamed of the truth of the Word of God. Don't soften the edges. Don't accommodate the culture. Don't give in to this lie that, well, the Bible speaks about some things, but not, you know, everything. Well, it's true that the Bible doesn't talk about how to treat cancer. But the foundations of all truth are in God's truth. Is that not true? Speak the truth. And if we do those things, again, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, then when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Isn't that what John said? Yeah. Keeping short accounts with God maintains a clear conscience and genuine fellowship with Him. Holding to biblical wisdom guards us against deception and cultural compromise. Strong preaching is the church's lifeblood. It faithfully proclaims the gospel, calls sinners to repentance, and equips the saints to persevere to the end. Fruitfulness and fellowship with Christ, empowered by the Spirit, proves our vitality and authenticity. And together, those things form the backbone of a church that's alive, that is faithful, that is spiritually healthy, that is doctrinally sound, and that is missionally effective. So that when Christ returns, He won't be like Yahweh, who looked upon Judah and found no fruit and withering leaves. But instead, He'll find a faithful bride anxious for His coming. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your truth. And I thank You that Your Word is powerful. It is powerful. That all the weapons that we have, Your Word and prayer and worship, faithful worship in spirit and truth, they are, and fellowship with the saints, they are powerful to the pulling down of strongholds. Lord, I pray that these words will have their fruit in us that You determine. And that, Lord God, we think deeply about what we have read and we have studied and we have heard tonight. Lord, I pray that You would bring forth fruit in my heart and in the hearts of everyone in this room, in the heart of everybody who hears this message, not for anybody's glory but Yours. Because You alone are worthy. So Lord, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your shepherding of our souls. We bless You and we thank You. What a great grace and mercy it is that we belong to You. Not because of our own merit, but because of the merit of Christ and His shed blood. To You be all glory and praise, power and dominion, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.